still material in the back. There was a chart beside Lesson 6. Did everyone get that extra chart that was by the PowerPoint? This chart is actually in your PowerPoint, but the type is so small, you'll want to pick up the chart so that you'll have it. But if you raise your hand, Greg has those, and he can make sure that you have one. We may not get to the sixth lesson tonight, or we'll just see how that goes. But I do really quickly, in case we do not get to it, want you to make a correction on page 3 of your handout. It'll be the second slide down where it's got Psalm 110, verse 4. Then it says, without father, without mother. That's not Psalm 110, verse 4. That's Hebrews 7, verse 3. So you might want to make that correction in your handout. Last week, we finished up basically chapter 5. And we're not going to go back by way of review just for the sake of time and looking at that. But the end of chapter 5 is really admonishing these Christians to do what? What was our chapter, our lesson 5 really focusing on? Yeah, growth, right? That they should have known these things that the Hebrew writer is writing to them, but they had basically stunted their growth and they were having difficulty with the things that he was pinning to them. And so that's going to be on lesson 5, the first 6 slides. And we're going to begin tonight on page 3, on the first slide, which is chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. If someone will read those first 3 verses for us. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3.
Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
When the Hebrew writer states in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, what's the idea behind this phrase he uses to leave those things behind? Is he saying that the things that he catalogs in the first verse are unimportant and unnecessary? What's he talking about? He's teaching them about the old. He's pulling those things from the Old Testament, but he's telling them to leave those things, not the first or the first principles of the doctrine or oracles of God, doctrine of Christ. But let us go on. What's he talking about by leaving those things? That's right. And that's the idea that he's saying. He's not talking about laying a foundation and then leaving that foundation, going somewhere else and building. But he's talking about it's laid, it's there, let's go on to perfection. And so those things are important that he's laying out to them. He says in verses 4 through 8, we may go through chapter 6 a little bit more hurriedly and try to get to chapter 7. I put in your handout the dangers of falling away. Notice that he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You may have had questions about that along the way, and I have too. About what would he be saying relative to leave, not only leave these things, but these individuals if they fall away. That's what he's saying. He's saying if they fall away, that it's impossible to renew them. What's he talking about? Does that mean that if someone falls from a right relationship with God, that it is impossible to restore them to a right relationship with God? That's right. But what does he mean when he says that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again? Maybe you've done some study on that along the way. What'd you come up with?
It's their choosing to fall away, and with their mindset, if they fell away and want to be fallen away,
that's right,
then that mindset, you can't do anything with it at that time because they want to rebel against it.
That's right. And that's the idea behind what he's telling. He's not saying that it's impossible to restore individuals, because when you look at passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he's not saying that when you obey and then you sin, that it's impossible to be restored, but it is if they have a rebellious mind and they have the attitude of those people that would crucify Christ, put him to an open shame. Now tell me how you're going to restore an individual that is rebellious against the Word of God and doesn't want to do it. Can you?
Some use that phrase, John, it's total abandonment of Christ. Mm-hmm. Those who totally, it's just not the idea that you sin, separate the idea of what we talked about today, you're sinning, mm-hmm. separate you to be restored. It's the idea of total abandonment. You're forsaken that to which you were enlightened to.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So, as long as Larry mentions it, that's your attitude, it's impossible.
That's right. Were these people Christians to whom he's writing? Now, we've talked about that so far, but is he actually writing and saying these things to Christians or to people who never were really Christians to begin with?
Those who were enlightened.
That's right. Made partakers of the heavenly calling. And so they were Christians, but there is a difference between an individual who makes a mistake or they sin, and it's pointed out to them, they have the attitude of, I want to do what's right. I appreciate you pointing that out to me. I repent of that, make correction of it, and go on. As opposed to an individual who says, I don't care. I'm not going to do that. Even if God says I'm supposed to be doing that, I'm not going to do that. And they have that type of attitude. You can't restore them until they leave that attitude and make correction of the error that's in their life. Taste of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they shall fall away, impossible to renew them. And again, this is in your handouts. The admonition. We are persuaded better things of you. These people had done some good things, because he goes on to say in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous or unjust, your version may say, to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. So they had done some good things. It wasn't that they were completely being rebellious against God and had never done anything right. Obviously, they had obeyed the gospel. They had done good works. They had had a labor of love toward others. And he's saying God is not unjust to forget what you've done. But yet in all of that, they were in danger of leaving Christianity and going back to serve under the law of Moses. I put a question on here. We won't spend much time on this, as we've talked about this in our series dealing with the seven churches of Asia from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But is it possible for a congregation to be engaged in many good things and yet have members who are not doing right? That's almost a silly question to ask, because we understand that it is. It is possible to be engaged in a lot of good things in the sight of God and yet at the same time have members who are not walking in a way that would be right before God. That you be not slothful. Now, why am I not going to spend much time on that tonight? I appreciate that. Someone remembered Sunday. So, slothful comes from the Greek word nothros, which means sluggish, lazy, or It's a very strong English word, stupid. But it's rendered dull in chapter 5, verse 11. God's promises, verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It says that he patiently endured and he obtained the promise. First of all, who's that talking about in the context? Who? Abraham. Tell me what God promised Abraham.
Make him a great nation.
Make of him a great nation.
Inherit the land.
The land promise.
And conceive all blessings or human requests.
Which of those three promises has failed to come to pass? How did Abraham receive the benefit of those promises? He wasn't alive, was he, when the Messiah came? Well, he was on the land when God appeared to him. He said, look to the east. But he didn't go into the promised land with the nation of Israel. But God had promised. And it makes a good study when you go back and look at the promises of God, that everything that God has ever promised has done what? Been fulfilled. Come to pass. In fact, the very last chapter of the book of Joshua says that there hath not failed one good thing which God hath promised. All has come to pass. We can spend some time, we'll look later on from Galatians chapter 3. He made that promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But are we of the seed of Abraham? Fleshly?
No.
Well, then how are we recipients or beneficiaries or heirs of that promise? That's right. Through Christ, right? By being in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I've got on there compare with chapter 11, verses 13 and 39 as well. We're going to skip ahead a little bit in our study. Here's the two immutable, some of your translations, your versions may say unchangeable things. God's promise to Abraham. God made an oath to him who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I got a quotation here that I thought was interesting as it relates to this word fled. An important word here because of their Jewish background. It was used in the Old Testament Septuagint in reference to someone who fled to a city of refuge having committed an accidental killing. You recall in the Old Testament there were how many cities of refuge? Six, right? Three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. Again, another sign that God had fulfilled His promises. The writer's point is this, as with those of old, people sin against God, sometimes not intending, this is not my standard, I won't lay claim to it, to be rebellious, although their sin is such to God. Of old, those that fled to cities of refuge had to remain under the high priest until the high priest died, the same as the applicable to those in the Christian age, except our high priest lives forever. Thus, the analogy requires Christians to remain in the kingdom of Christ in order to be saved. And the Hebrews were about to leave their city of refuge. And you can go back and notice what took place with Shimei in 1 Kings 2, 35 through 46. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Our hope keeps us settled, stable, unmovable. Verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember when I gave that little assignment to read and study about Melchizedek before we got to chapter 7? How many of us did that? Maybe you've already studied that, but hopefully you went back and kind of brushed up on that to see what the Bible says about that. Well, that brings us to our lesson tonight, of course, your assignment, that's going to be until we finish the book, is to read the book of Hebrews, and hopefully you've completed that or you're in the process of doing that. And I would encourage you to read the book, and then when we finish the class, to go back and reread the book in light of what we've studied, and hopefully that will see that. And I really believe if you study it and you read the book, that you'll be happy with the growth that you're going to make in your knowledge of the book of Hebrews. Well, here's our lesson 6. Our section tonight covers chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 5. Now, we may not get through it, but we're going to look at it and at least talk about the first half or so of it. This deals with the superiority of Christ's priesthood over Aaron's. Did everyone get chapter 6? Lowell's back there now. If you hold his hand up, he'll probably be kind enough to give you a copy. Now listen, you could probably do your own outline, and I'm not saying that these titles of these sections is the only thing that you could possibly name them, because you could go through and do your own outline, but I really like this one. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the Bible says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." King James Version says repent. Some other versions, like the New King James or the American Standard Version, says relent. It's not that God did wrong and then changed His mind, but it's the idea of relent. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who's He talking about in that passage? Christ, right? This reminds me, and I thought about this when I thought about Larry's class that he taught about the prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies. This was penned long before Jesus came on the scene. Now, we look at it and we say, well, that's talking about Christ. But how would they have known who that was applicable to? In fact, if we did not have Hebrews chapter 7, how would we know that Jesus was a fulfillment of that very prophecy? Well, we wouldn't. Without the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't know that. Now, we can look elsewhere and see how Jesus was king and priest and prophet and so forth. But that teaches us how important and necessary the book of Hebrews is, because this is where this chapter and the book of Hebrews is what's going to show us that Jesus, the expected Messiah, the Son of God, was a fulfillment of what was prophesied concerning Him. That there was going to be another priest that would arise after the order of Melchizedek. Let's think about that. Keep in mind that the comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus is not one of their person, but of the office that they held. It wasn't talking about Jesus as far as being a person, Melchizedek being a person, because as we're going to see, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, do we? But it's the roles that they had. And we'll look at that as we go through this lesson. And so the fact that their priesthood is being compared. All that is known of Melchizedek, and there's other references, of course, like Psalm 110, verse 4. But all that really is known of him is in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. We're going to spend the time to go back and read what the Bible says concerning this man, Melchizedek. And if you're already there, maybe someone can go ahead and read that for us. Genesis 14, 18 through 20.
"Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all."
Look, just as quickly as this man, Melchizedek, comes on the scene, he's off the scene. We just had this short section that tells us a few things about him, but that's pretty well it. And so, you can dig and try to find more than that as far as secular writings, but it's just going to be speculation, because this is all the divine record has concerning him, other than the statements that are made in the book that we're studying now, the book of Hebrews. I thought it was interesting that this is not a man's name, but rather a title. It came from the terms Melchi, king, and Tzedek, righteousness. Therefore, it means king of righteousness. And so it was a title kind of like the word Pharaoh is used. Well, there were many pharaohs, and that doesn't tell us which one it was. But here was a man that is obviously a king. The Bible refers to him as a king of righteousness. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2 as well. King of Salem. What does the Bible say about Salem? Any ideas about that? Thoughts about that? Could be Jerusalem, right? Probably. I could tell from studying, trying to read about it and see what I could find out about it. Probably most of the evidence leans toward the possibility that this was Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem has Salem in the very title of it. So maybe it was. But he was a king of Salem and priest of God. But this was before what?
Priesthood was established.
It was before the Aaronic priesthood. It was before the giving of the law. But here we have an example of a man who was a priest of God. Can you think of any others? Jethro. Priest of Midian, right? What does that teach us? God still dealt with other nations, even though the nation of Israel was separated from among the other nations, but He still dealt with them. What's some examples of God's dealing with Gentile nations? About a big fish that was prepared. Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh. They were not Israelites. They were Gentiles. And in fact, even in the destruction or the leading away of Israel into captivity, God often used who? That's right. He used those Gentile nations that were around them to bring about His judgment on His people, His chosen people. And so it seemed that this man was both king and priest. Now here's some statements. As you think about Melchizedek being king and priest, notice what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, we looked at Psalm 110, verse 4, that thou art a priest forever after the order. And we'll look at that word order when we get to it. It may not be tonight. And what that means, but thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Isaiah 9, 6 refers to the Messiah as being a prince of peace. I put a note in here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, think not that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. I'm not come to bring peace, but a... Okay, so Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but then it was prophesied that He was going to be the king of, or the prince of peace. How do you reconcile that? Maybe peace is used in different ways in the Bible. We know that we're going to have persecution. Jesus talked about that again in Matthew chapter 5. We know that there are people who are going to separate us from our from their company. He talks about in Luke and persecute us and all that sort of thing. But what kind of peace is He talking about? He's the Prince of Peace. Any thoughts about that? That's the key to it. The relationship that we can have with God that was accomplished through Christ. Now, the whole purpose of the Son of God coming to the earth was to reconcile man who was separated because of sin from God and to redeem mankind. That we can have peace with our Creator. Now, as much as life in us, let us live what? Or have? Peaceably with all mankind. Doesn't mean we have to be out here rebellious and be hard to live beside of. But Jeremiah 23:5, a righteous branch Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord, our righteousness. King of righteousness, refer to Melchizedek. Psalm 45:6-7, scepter of righteousness. And again, you can go back and let me also encourage you that if you find a typo in your handout, don't be hesitant to point that out to me. That way I can correct that and correct it from not only up here, but on the hard copy, and then we can do away with that mistake on there. Zechariah 6:13 was an interesting verse that was pointed out. Again, a messianic prophecy. And notice what it says. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So Jesus, or the Messiah, was going to occupy two roles. What were they? We understand he had more, but relative to what we're studying about Melchizedek,
priest
and king. Any examples of that in the Old Testament where someone was priest other than Melchizedek? Any of the Levitical priests from the tribe of Levi, did they occupy the role of king? None of them did they? Remember, we talked about last week that this is building because he's getting ready to tell them, really the kicker, that saying there is a change, and we'll get there, of priesthood. There's also of necessity a change of what?
The tribe.
Priesthood. If there's a change of the priesthood, there is also a necessity of the law. And we'll get there. But the Messiah was going to sit upon his throne, that's kingship, and at the same time be a priest. Therefore, Messiah is both king and priest. Now, that's not the only time that Hebrew writer states that, because when you go back to the first few verses of chapter 1, he makes that statement. He makes the observation that Jesus was king and priest. Notice what he says. Who being the brightness, verse 3, of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, was a priestly act, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That was a kingly act, authority.
Hebrews 3:1-2.
That's right. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession or profession. I want us to cover this, and this probably be as far as we're going to get tonight, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, because I don't think that I'm going to be the only one who can relate to scratching their head at what this statement says until you really dig a little bit deeper in it. Notice that he says in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, and we're going to go back and make observation of that before we conclude chapter 7. Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now,
that's the main word there.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus content. But even in the context of that, when he's talking about Melchizedek, what can he possibly be saying about this man? By the way, let me ask you that. Was he a real person like we are? Yes, he was. And you may have people, as I was studying, trying to get some material together about this, that would teach and make some up, or try to say, that he was an angel of God, or he was some other type of spiritual being, and maybe his priesthood translated into the Aaronic priesthood, which some religions believe continue even on to this day. But he was a real person, king of a real place. And yet he says without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You tell me, and we'll talk about this, how can a person not have beginning of days nor end of life? And you share with me your thoughts too, and I'll share with you what I could dig and come up with. And
Jews had a lot of importance placed upon, as you have their genealogy and tracing back. And in the priesthood, that was very prevalent, that you had to come through a line of succession. And so all it's saying is that that line of succession is not there with Melchizedek. He did have parents, but it's just saying that the genealogy is not an important factor. God placed him there, God appointed him, and it wasn't based upon descendancies like the Levites were in their service.
That's right. And remember when we talked about early on for the book of Hebrews, this is a book of contrast. And he's going to make the point that like Melchizedek was without father, mother, without descent, so forth. And about it, the priest, our high priest, is that way. And so, as far as the written record was, says nothing about Melchizedek's lineage, his ancestors, says nothing about that. Doesn't say anything about when he began to be a priest or a king. Says nothing about when he ended being a priest or a king. Because in fact, when you look at chapter 14, verses 18 through 20 that we read, when it closes with him, doesn't say anything about the fact that he stopped being a high priest or a king. Says nothing about that. And again, it's not the person that is being contrasted with Christ, but their roles that they had. Their priesthood that they had. The fact that they were a king without beginning of days or end. Jesus abideth a high priest for how long? Forever. We're going to look at that as far as it's saying that it is unchangeable. Let me suggest you go back and try to do your little word study on the word unchangeable and see what that says. Some of your versions may render that differently, and I'm not going to give that away. But we'll get to that. It's in your handout, but maybe you can go back and study that. We're going to stop right there, and Lord willing, that almost puts us on track for where we should be. But Lord willing, we'll pick it back up there next Wednesday. Then Sunday morning, we'll have a lesson, Lord willing, from Hebrews chapter 7. Any thoughts as we close? Or comments? Questions? I appreciate your good attention.